Good morning.
Do it, please, since we're studying Romans, turn your Bible to the book of Leviticus, the 11th chapter. Leviticus, the 11th chapter. Coming back as I've been to a friend, the mission wasn't going too well, when along came harassment about four feet long. Why shot?
And I got to thinking, you know, the fishing aren't biting. The fishing aren't biting. The fish aren't biting. Rattlesnake might have. So I thought I'd take it home, skin it, and eat it. So I did. It's quite tasty, actually. But I couldn't get anybody else in my family to try it. Go figure. Now, it's not because snake meat is unhealthy. It's actually very low in fat. But it's not because it isn't tasty. The reason most people won't eat it, besides the fact that it's a lot of work for a little bit of meat, is psychological. It just grosses people out. Well, let me take that to the next level. Grossing you out. Next Sunday is our fifth Sunday, and on our fifth Sunday, we like to have a fellowship meal together. What if I were to bring barbecued Marmaduke? That's right. Barbecued dog. Would you approve? Now, I don't know if there's some actual law against that in the United States, but there are many cultures over the world for which dog is a staple, perhaps even a delicacy. There's an annual feast in southern China in which dog and cat are the main course on the menu there. And you can get pictures of Fluffy in cages at the market. And it disturbs Westerners deeply. But why? There is no reason for that other than a psychological aversion to it, cultural conditioning. Now, take that psychological revulsion you have to eating dog. Hold on to that. And what if we were to back up that feeling, that psychological revulsion, not just with cultural conditioning, but with theological instruction? You know, God said not to. You know, for the Jewish people, God kind of established a menu for them when he gave them the law on Mount Sinai. Leviticus 11 is one of the places that records that kosher menu. Cow was okay. Camel was not. Rabbit was not. Anything that had paws instead of hooves was not okay. Crickets and grasshoppers were okay. But escargot was not. And all forms of amphibians and reptiles were forbidden. So much for my snake. And fish was okay so long as it was a certain kind of fish. It had scales. Eel was not okay, which means the eel sushi I had yesterday was not kosher. Oh, but I love my squid. I love my eel. It's good stuff. Much better than meatloaf. So, you look here at Leviticus 11, and scroll down, here I am. I'm scrolling down to verse 44. I'm out of practice using paper. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy. because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. This diet God gave them is not about squeamishness. It's about holiness. God said not to eat these certain creatures because He declared them unclean. You may eat these creatures because God declared them clean. This diet was one of the ways of setting Israel apart from the nations. One of the ways to identify them, give them a unique identity. Now, not only were there unclean menu or animals off the menu, but there was a special way you had to prepare clean animals. You had to kill them, according to Leviticus 17, 10 through 14, you had to kill them in such a way that you drained all the blood out of them. For God said you were not to eat blood. And in Leviticus 17, God made this rule not just for the Israelite, but for the Gentiles who lived among them. That prohibition against eating blood, that goes back to right after the flood. You know, in the garden, it looks like God made human beings vegetarians. There's no permission to eat meat till after the flood. And even then, in Genesis 9, God says, but don't eat the blood. He repeats that in Leviticus, don't eat the blood. So, strangled animals, that won't work because the blood has not been drained. Now, the strength of these dietary convictions and teachings can be seen in a story we often remind our children of in Bible class, but we don't often pay attention to in the adult class. And that is Daniel chapter 1. When you look at Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 8 through 16, you find Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Israelites, had been captured by the pagan Babylonians. They're prisoners of war. They are taken back to Babylon and placed in re-education camps so that they can be trained, actually brainwashed, to serve the emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. Part of that brainwashing involved changing their names from Hebrew names to Babylonian names that honored Babylonian gods. Part of it, though, also involved their diet, eating Babylonian foods that weren't kosher. And according to Daniel 1, verse 8, Daniel and his friends determined not to defile themselves with the king's food. They would eat only vegetables and drink only water. That set up a bit of a conflict. The Babylonian official who was supposed to be training them said, my neck's on the line here, guys. If I do this, feed you this way, and you get all sick, he's going to kill me. Daniel says, hey, just try this for a little bit. Feed us the way we ask, and if at the end of a certain period it's not sick, well, you decide what to do. But they were fine. They were healthy. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were resolved not to eat non-kosher food, even at the risk of their lives. That shows you how ingrained this was and how important this was to a faithful Israelite, all right? So you've got the basic psychological revulsion, culturally conditioned to eating certain things. Remember dog here. Grab that feeling back. Stephen, don't you dare bring barbecue dog to the potluck next Sunday. Add to that theology that says this is unclean, unholy. It will defile you. Don't eat it. And then add to that centuries of reinforcement of these teachings and practices. And if you can grab on to that feeling, you are now in the shoes of a first century Jewish Christian wrestling with what you can and can't eat now that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Come with me to Acts 10, beginning in verse 9. Now you know this one. This is about Peter the Apostle. He's been a Christian roughly 10 years. It's roughly 10 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, as the song we sang. You know, we believe that human eyes beheld that journey to the skies, and Peter was there. He saw it happen. He saw Christ go into heaven. This is about 10 years after that, all right? He's been preaching the gospel like Jesus told him to, but he and his fellow Jewish disciples have only been preaching the gospel to Jews. And in Acts 10, we're introduced to a Gentile, a Roman military officer named Cornelius, who's actually given up his pagan beliefs to adopt the God of the Jews. That makes him a God-fearer. That doesn't mean, though, that he was widely accepted by the Jewish people. But what I want you to look at is beginning in verse 9, Peter has a vision. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, I can guarantee you it's a kosher meal, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Now here's what I want you to get. He's been a disciple for 10 years since Jesus ascended into heaven. He's a Christian, but he's also a Jew. And notice how he still hangs on to the kosher diet. For him, all of these things he was trained from his youth to avoid, he's still doing it. He's still not eating animals the law of Moses declares unclean. And it's a conviction for him. You know, God puts this picnic in front of him and says, "Hey, eat." And he said, "No." Is that something you normally say to God? Well, we do in the way we live. But few of us here in this room, I think, would, if, you know, we found something, we would say, "No, I ain't going to do that." That just sounds crass, right? But this shows you the strength and the depth of Peter's convictions about this. And he would tell God no. Now God does this 3 times. Now maybe Peter thought it was a test. Because if we read on, we'll see that Peter, you know, once it was done the 3rd time, you know, God said, "Don't call anything I've made, you know, unclean." And Peter's sitting there scratching his head saying, "What in the world does this mean?" When representatives from Cornelius' house come, God is trying to prepare him to go to Gentiles, because Gentiles were unclean. We have to get that in our minds. Now, what's interesting about this is, according to the Gospel of Mark, the 7th chapter, Jesus declared all foods clean. So Peter knew up here that Jesus had declared all foods clean. And yet, he could not bring himself to translate that information into action. I can't bring myself to do it, God. just still going to do this. Now, Acts 10 records a pivotal moment when the gospel was finally shared with non-Jewish people. But expanding the kingdom to include non-Jews was not without its problems. If you look at the 11th chapter of Acts here, the first four verses, Peter had some explaining to do. Just because he went to a Gentile's house. Let's look at that. 11, 1 through 4. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. He had to justify his actions to his fellow Jewish Christians who were quite upset that he had eaten with non-Jews, which made someone unclean. Now, Peter explained it to him. He shared the vision with them. And so they decided, well, that must mean God's opened the gospel to them too. You think it's settled? You think right here in Acts 11, Peter's explanation to these guys in Jerusalem about the vision and all of that, hey, I had a vision from God. An angel told Cornelius to come get me. God told me to go to Cornelius' house. Oh, okay, no problem. That's fixed. We're done. No, no. Several years later, if you'll turn over to Acts 15, guess what's still going on? Acts 15, and let's just look at the first few verses here. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." You see, they're still fighting about this, including Gentiles in the church. That created problems because Gentiles were weird. They came from a much different background. And part of that background is they ate icky stuff. They did the sushi thing. They weren't kosher. And so we see that many of the Jewish Christians felt that a Gentile had to become Jewish in order to become a Christian and be saved. So they wrestled about that here in Jerusalem. And the conclusion they reached, according to verses 12 through 21 and 28 through 29, the letter they sent out, at the recommendation of Jesus' brother James, the conclusion was to ask the Gentile Christians to be conscientious and sensitive to Jewish dietary scruples. It even is stated that since in every city there's a synagogue where the Jews meet and where the law of Moses is read, we need to ask the Gentiles to avoid food offered to idols. That offends Jewish sensibilities. To avoid meat that has been strangled, contrary to the law of Moses, and not eat blood. And they said that it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to ask you Gentile Christians not to eat this kind of stuff. All right then. Notice the company that the letter says, you know, don't eat things strangled, don't eat blood. Notice the company it keeps. These dietary restrictions. Don't defy yourself with idols or sexual immorality. So they're equating eating strangled meat and eating blood with idolatry and sexual immorality. It's not the same as them, but it's right up there with them. It's as bad as them. That's serious company. This is serious stuff. So I'm telling you all this because we not only need to understand the psychological and theological aversion that Jewish Christians had to non-kosher food, we have to understand that just as the Gentiles did not have to become Jewish to be good Christians, Jews didn't have to effectively become Gentiles to be good Christians. Do you follow me there? Now in Acts 15, we have certain Jewish Christians trying to clone the Gentiles, trying to make the Gentiles over into their image by having Gentiles become Jewish. Gentiles don't have to become Jewish to become Christians. But it is also true that Jews don't have to become like Gentiles to be good Christians. They don't have to give up their Jewish identity. Acts 21. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, has already written the letter to the Romans when we get to Acts 21. He wrote it when he was in Corinth before heading back to Jerusalem. Now he's back in Jerusalem. He's been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles for decades upon decades. Look what takes place here in Acts 21, beginning in verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for what?" What does it say there?
For the law.
For the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. So the rumor's going around that Paul is telling Jews to become Gentiles in order to be Christians. James and the other elders of Jerusalem want to quash that rumor as being unfounded. "What shall we do?" they say in verse 22. "They will certainly hear that you've come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men. Join in their purification rites. Pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved." Pause. What vow are we talking about? The Nazarite vow, as recorded in Number 6, where for a season a Jew will abstain from anything associated with the grape and from certain meats and those kinds of things. They're under a vow. They let their hair grow out. They will not cut it for the duration of this vow. There were a couple famous people in the Bible who were Nazarites from birth and their entire lives. Got one? Samson? John the Baptist? These Jewish Christians had taken a Nazarite vow. And according to the law of Moses, at the end of the Nazarite vow, you go up to the temple for a 7-day purification ritual in which you sacrifice animals, etc., etc., etc. Those are the expenses. Can you get your mind around that? The elders of the church in Jerusalem are telling Paul to pay for animal sacrifices in the temple. for four of the Jewish Christians in the church in Jerusalem. How does that sit with you? An apostle paying for animal sacrifices decades after Jesus went to the cross? Does that sound right to you? But here it is taking place. And the reason the elders ask Paul to do this is that then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. There it is, folks. The law of Moses was nailed to the cross, right? And yet here we have the Jewish Christians, including James, Jesus' brother, and the Apostle Paul, still observing the law. What are you going to do with that? You see, the Jewish Christians didn't feel that they needed to quit being Jewish in order to be good Christians. Now, it's one thing to say you have to do these things to be saved. That's what was going on in Acts 15. Those Christians, an element that had come from the Pharisees, says they've got to become Jews in order to be saved. So they were saying Jesus wasn't enough. Now these guys would put their foot down on that. No siree, Bob. But if you're simply doing it because this is part of your Jewish identity and it means something to you, there's no sin in that. There's no wrong in that. Jews did not have to start living like Gentiles in order to be good Christians. Now, if we look at this, and you remember the pattern we see in the book of Acts, that the gospel, each time it went into a community, was first taken to the synagogue, where it was told to Jews and to Gentile believers, God-fearers like Cornelius, who had come to the synagogue. That's where it would start. Because they had common ground. They shared a belief in Scriptures. They shared belief in the same God of those Scriptures. And that's how the church would begin in town after town after town among the Jews. That gave the gospel a beachhead in every community. And once established in it, could reach out to the pure pagans, if you will. This is how the church in Rome likely began, if you will recall. It began among the Jews. And for its first several years, the church in Rome would have been predominantly Jewish in membership, predominantly Jewish in culture and personality. You know that every congregation has its own personality, its own practices, its own customs. And the one in Rome would have been very Jewish in flavor with a smattering of Gentiles. But then what happened? AD 49? Emperor Claudius kicked all Jews out of Rome. This is recorded in Acts 18. He didn't care if they were Christian Jews or non-Christian Jews. To the pagan Romans, a Jew was a Jew. And they were all kicked out. And they were banned from Rome until Claudius died in 54 AD. So, I don't know what the math is, 6-7 years. And then after that, Jewish Christians and non-Christian Jews would have begun trickling back to the city. But again, I'm trying to remind you, what would that have done to the makeup of the congregation? It went from being predominantly Jewish in membership and flavor, practices, customs, to being purely Gentile. And it was purely Gentile for at least 7 years. Now, Gentile in leadership, Gentile in makeup, Gentile in customs. One of the customs of the first century church, Jew and Gentile alike, was what was called the love feast, the agape meal. It's described in the letter of Jude in one place. It's kind of like our fellowship meal, but different. I mean, there's something about sharing sustenance that builds bonds between people. That's why you find Jesus at a lot of eating events in the Gospels. But these love feasts were intended to not only build bonds of fellowship, but to help each other. In a congregation where you would have a wide array of economic levels, from slaves up to wealthy patrons, that love feast might be the only meal of the week where some of the members could have a square meal. That's why Paul was so offended at what Corinth was doing, is at some time during the love feast, they pause and observe the Lord's Supper, but the haves in Corinth were eating everything before the have-nots could get there. They weren't sharing. But you've got 7 years of Gentile love feasts. Before that, you had over a decade, probably, of Jewish love feasts. Now, what would not be on the menu in a Jewish love feast? Pork, anything that wasn't kosher. Now that they're gone, what can the Gentile Christians do? They can put whatever they want on the menu. And the Romans loved pork. They did. But now you've got the Jews trickling back in. And in Romans 14, you have a love feast that wasn't. That's the problem. The Jews were coming back in and wanting it the way it was before. And the Gentiles, who had experienced their freedom in Christ for the last 7 years, were saying, I ain't going back there. And neither one was treating the other right. Now, I'm not going to get all the way through this. I need to wrap this up like 10 minutes ago. Amen? I just want to plant a thought, and we'll pick this up next week. You've got to understand, now that you remember the Jewish background, you've got to understand that the way the Jews felt about this menu wasn't a matter of personal preference. Let's go to Romans 14. It wasn't a matter of personal preference. It was conviction. It was their conviction not to eat non-kosher things. Now, it may be that intellectually they understood that it was okay now. Jesus had declared all things good. But after centuries of conditioning, the average Jewish Christian still could not bring themselves to do it, to eat non-kosher food. Just like if I brought Marmaduke next week, it's not against the law. Might be in America, I don't know. But let's assume it isn't. It's not against the law. I'll bet most of you wouldn't take one bite, even if it smelled good. And it would smell good. You wouldn't take one bite. Even if I pointed out all the health benefits, the dog is actually lean meat, you know, low in fat and all that kind of stuff, and, healthy source of protein, da-da-da-da-da. Plus, we've got an overpopulation of dogs in America, right? They're just overcrowding shelters and that kind of stuff. Eating them would be a sensible way to bring that down. I see from your looks that you're about to disfellowship me. Still, intellectually, you might accept all this. You still wouldn't take a bite, would you? I can't. I don't care what you say, Stephen. You can lay all the facts in front of me. I just can't. Well, don't read, as I've told you before, don't read the diaries of Lewis and Clark, because they ate dog as they traveled across. So did the Indians. And I think Clark even brought his newfie along on the trip. Not to eat. But he was a dog lover, dog owner, brought his Newfoundland with him on the trip, but still, he'd barter with the Indians for dog to eat. So it didn't used to be counter or culture, but it is now. Conviction, revulsion. The Jewish Christians couldn't do it. Accept him, verse 1 of Romans 14, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must look not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who is the weak in this context? Who in the church in Rome would not eat meat? Jewish Christians. Contextually, they are the weak. They can't eat this meat because of their convictions. But notice what Paul calls what the Gentile and Jewish Christians are fighting over in this section of the letter. What does he call them? You know, back in Romans 6:17, we have that phrase, you were converted to that pattern of doctrine. Or some versions, that standard of teaching, their doctrine or teaching is the Greek term didaske, the content of the teaching, the official formal teaching of the group, if you will. Paul doesn't use that word here. He describes their convictions as matters of opinion, dialogismos, disputable, debatable. He will say down around verse 17 that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with what you eat, what you drink, what days you do or don't celebrate. It's got nothing to do with that. So, first thing, he calls their convictions matters of opinion. Both sides. Second thing, this word faith here. Accept him whose faith is weak. Now, when we see this word faith, we immediately jump to the faith. As in Jude 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is the content of our belief system, particularly at the core that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who died to save us from our sins. The problem is this word, piston, is one of those words, like in any language, has a wide range of meaning. It can be that system of beliefs that sets this group apart from that group. It can refer to the official teachings of the group. But it can also refer to personal beliefs, personal convictions. Now, one difference that's often in the text, but doesn't come across in English, is that the word faith, pistis, will be prefaced with the definite article, the faith. As in Jude 3, the faith once for all. That's not always the case, but it is often the case. Here in Romans 14, Paul uses the word pistis, faith, three times, and not once is it accompanied by the definite article. Is he talking about the official teachings of the church? Or is he talking about one's personal beliefs and convictions? Well, we already know that he called their convictions matters of opinion. Skip down with me to the end of Romans 14. Well, not totally the end. Verse 22. Look at verse 22. So, whatever you, and it's actually piston, as in verse 1, whatever your faith is about these things, what are you supposed to do with it? According to verse 22.
Yourself and God.
Just keep it between yourself and God. Family, are you supposed to keep the belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who died to save us from our sins? Are you supposed to keep that just between yourself and God?
No.
Absolutely not. So what Paul is talking about here, the faith he's talking about here, is not the official teachings of the church. Not the official teachings of Jesus Christ. He's talking about one's personal beliefs, their opinions, their personal convictions. And these personal convictions are not doctrine. But we often confuse them. We equate our convictions with doctrine. And that is something we should never do. More on that next week. You've been more than patient.
It's great to be with you this morning, and what an outstanding sermon Stephen had this morning. And I'm just thankful for Stephen and the work that goes on here at Liberty. And this church has meant so much to Fairhaven Children's Home over the years. And my reason for being here this morning is just to say thank you. Thank you for everything that you've done. I know this church has been dedicated to the work at Fairhaven for years. You have given thousands of dollars to help children. Karen and I have been fortunate enough to be working at Fairhaven now for almost 2 years. And I want to let you know that my life has been enriched. My life has been impacted by working with these children. When children come to us at Fairhaven, they often bring all of their belongings in a black trash bag or a backpack. Some of those clothes are three sizes too big or three sizes too small, full of holes. But within hours, these children have a safe place to stay, to lay their head at night. They have clothes. They have shoes, and they have love. And it's because of people like you. It's amazing to see children who have lived their lives in turmoil, and within weeks, they start to flourish. Their grades improve, their behavior improves. They love going to worship services. We have over 13,000 children in the state of Missouri that are in foster care. And Fairhaven has an advantage because we are equipped to take large sibling groups. We have three large sibling groups right now. We've served 29 children this year, and we've got more coming. We need your help. Thank you. Thank you so much for what you've done for Fairhaven Children's Home. I've left some materials out on the table, out in the foyer, a couple of newsletters. There are even some ink pens and some carabiners out there you're free to take. Some of you have donated Christmas items in the past, and of course, with the holidays coming, some of our children that we have in our care have never had a Christmas gift. Some of them have never even experienced a birthday party. And I know some of you will be collecting those gifts here in coming days, and we certainly appreciate everything that you have done for us. Thank you so much. Thank you for allowing me to be here today. Let's pray. If you would be standing. Father God, you are an awesome God. We thank you for the beauty of your creation. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who came to this earth and lived as a man, who gave us an example of how to live. And we thank you for the opportunity to be your disciples. Father, help us to be a beacon of light everywhere we go as the song we just sang said, help others to know that we are Christians, that we are followers of you. Father, I thank you for this church at Liberty. We ask your blessings upon the work that continues here. Be with each brother and sister. Father, give them the strength to sow your seed wherever they go. We thank you for Fairhaven Children's Home. We thank you for the children that you have trusted to our care. Father, we know that you are a giver, that you are a giver. Your son was a giver. Help us to walk in your footsteps. Father, be with this church. Be with the leadership of this church. Be with Brother Stephen and the ministry team here as they continue to be about your mission.